Read with me 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, and chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking the word to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is that your Spirit would make us like the Thessalonian Christians, as we just read, that we would be imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy, that we'd be imitators of the Lord, that we would be imitators of the earliest Christian churches who so faithfully followed your scriptures and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would help us to have joy in affliction and persevere in the faith and serve you as we await our Lord Jesus' return. And God, we pray these things not so that others will see us and make much of us, but as Jesus himself says, that as people see our good works, our prayer is that they would be led to praise you, our Father in heaven, because it is you who is at work in us. It is your word that we read is at work in us. And so we pray these things for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever thought about just how much learning is imitation? When I was a kid, one Christmas, my grandmother taught me how to wrap presents. And she modeled for me how to wrap a Christmas present. And then she oversaw me measure out the wrapping paper, fold it around the box, cut out what I needed, fold the papers, put it up, put on the tape. And so much of learning is imitation. We all have experiences like that, and we can multiply examples. That's the way we learn how to read and write. It's the way we learn how to cook. It's the way we learn how to fold laundry. And it's the same way with new spiritual skills as well. For us to learn new spiritual skills, we must imitate mature Christians. Last week, as we looked in a passage in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, expounding the last half of 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, in those verses, Paul considered discipleship from the teacher's perspective, from the perspective of the mature Christian who's doing the discipling. Today, Paul teaches us about discipleship from the learner's perspective, from the perspective of the person who is being discipled. And he commends the Thessalonians for their imitation of him and Silas and Timothy, and also of the Lord. And he also thanks God the way that they had been imitating the Judean churches as well. And in doing this, Paul teaches us to imitate mature Christians as well. We begin in chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says the Thessalonians did well to imitate him and Silas and Timothy, because by imitating them, they were ultimately imitating the Lord. And Paul explains what this imitation looked like in verse 7. He says that they themselves became examples to other believers in the surrounding region. Thessalonica is in the region of Macedonia, and then Achaia is a neighboring region as well. And Paul says they were examples to these other believers. Paul talks about in verse 8 that the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. They were setting an example, and they were also preaching the gospel. And Christians everywhere around them have heard of it. They've heard either heard the gospel through the Thessalonians, or at this point, the Thessalonians have been spreading the word to such an extent that even their disciples, who are now making disciples, are reporting the kind of faith that the Thessalonians have. Acts chapter 18, verses 5 and 11 tell us that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are in Corinth at this point in their ministry. And even as far south as Corinth, in the far south of Greece, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are hearing from other believers about the Thessalonians' repentance and faith. Things that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had seen firsthand in Acts 17. Now they're hearing about these things from other Christians who either have been evangelized by the Thessalonians or maybe even evangelized by people that the Thessalonians had told the gospel to. And Paul summarizes this in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, summarizing the Thessalonians' response to the gospel, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And now that he's recounted the Thessalonians' own conversion, as we saw last week in chapter 2, 1 through 12, Paul elaborated on that ministry that he had in Thessalonica. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, he returns to this theme of the Thessalonians' imitation of other believers to grow in the faith. And so in chapter 1, he talked about them imitating him, Silas, Timothy, and the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 13, he thanks God that they received the word of God as the word of God, not simply as the idea of humans, but that the gospel itself is from God. God is the one who has given us the good news of Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, he says they've become imitators of the churches in Judea. And so here Paul points out, again referring to the suffering of the Thessalonians, he points out that their suffering, their affliction, was similar to the affliction that the churches in Judea have experienced. So as we went through Acts and we saw in Acts 16 and 17, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were opposed in city after city by unbelieving Jews. In Philippi, the unbelieving Jews raised up a mob. In Thessalonica, unbelieving Jews did the same. In Berea, the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica came down to Berea to stir up trouble for Paul and Silas. And so these are the sufferings that Paul, Silas, and Timothy have had. These are sufferings that the churches in Judea had. If we think about earlier chapters in Acts, it was the unbelieving Jews, Paul among them at that point prior to his conversion, martyring Stephen, persecuting Christians, scattering them, making it to where they couldn't stay in Jerusalem and Judea, but they had to scatter to Samaria and on beyond that as well. And significantly, Paul goes on in verse 15, pointing out that this persecution didn't just start with the early church. This persecution actually started with the Lord Jesus himself. Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 2, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and they displeased God and oppose all mankind. And so the persecution did not begin with the church. The persecution actually began with Jesus. And if we think back to Jesus' words, in Matthew 23, verses 29 through 36, Jesus talks about how previous generations had persecuted the prophets. Matthew 23, 29 through 36. Jesus' final woe to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the mountains of the righteous, the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you'll flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. And so Jesus, shortly before his crucifixion, confronted the Pharisees, saying, you're persecuting me, you're going to kill me, and you're going to kill followers that I send you, prophets and scribes and wise men, and you're going to persecute them too, as we've been seeing through Acts. But Jesus says, this is something that's been going on for hundreds of years. The prophets of old, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all those Old Testament prophets in their day were persecuted as well by those who were unbelieving. And back in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says that as the Jews opposed him, Silas and Timothy, they drove us out from Thessalonica. They killed Jesus and the prophets. And in doing all these things, they're displeasing God in the worst way. If we think back to 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul says, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And in that verse, Paul tells us that telling other people the gospel is very pleasing to God. And so the unbelieving Jews in opposing the gospel are displeasing God. And in fact, Paul goes on to say in verse 16, by opposing the gospel, they're actually opposing all mankind. They're opposing the people that God sent the gospel to. They're opposing us. They're hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. The way for people to be saved is by hearing the gospel and responding in faith and repentance. And the Jews, in hindering Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're opposing all those people who would otherwise hear the gospel and potentially repent and believe and be saved. And Paul says they do this, verse 16, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. And that phrase, the measure of their sins, that's something that we just saw Jesus use with the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And Matthew 23 helps us to understand what's going on here in 1 Thessalonians 2:16. We just read that Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. There is future wrath. There is eternal wrath coming on unrepentant sin. But here in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, Paul talks about a present wrath that's already come on the unbelieving Jews. Wrath has come on them at last. And so what is this wrath? Matthew 23 helps us to interpret that. There were ways that the wrath of God was already being poured out on unbelieving Jews. As Paul writes this letter in about AD 50, about 20 years after Jesus' death. Remember from Matthew 23 that Jesus had pronounced woe on the Pharisees and saying that this generation of unbelieving Jews would suffer for all past generations' rejection of past prophets. The ultimate judgment, physically speaking, was coming on that generation. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70 when the Romans came in, burning down the second temple, down to this very day, even now that the Jewish nation is now a nation once again. Even today, there is not a third temple in Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, and it's never been rebuilt. But of course, AD 70 comes after AD 50. And Paul says, even in AD 50, wrath is already coming on the Jews. And so if we think about the years leading up to AD 50, there had been a severe famine in Judea that Paul collected supplies to send back to the churches of Judea that we read about in the earlier chapters of Acts. In AD 49, as the Jews were celebrating Passover, there were tens of thousands of Jews who were killed in Jerusalem just a year before Paul wrote this letter in AD 49. And also in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. And so all of these physical things would be taken as evidence of God's wrath on unbelieving Jews. And so this phrase, at last, is perhaps better, more literally translated, into the end. So the very first English translation of Scripture, John Wycliffe's translation, he used that phrase, into the end. Young, who's famous for his literal translation of Scripture, He used the same phrase as well. And so Paul's point is not that God's wrath that's already upon unbelieving Jews is his climactic wrath or complete or the most extreme, which is what most translations would lead us to believe. Rather, his point is that God's wrath remains on unbelieving Jews the same as it does all unbelievers, apart from faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. And that wrath can have physical manifestations in this life even before its final manifestation in the end. And so we can think about the Lord Jesus' words back in John chapter 3 and verse 36. Jesus taught something very similar to what Paul's getting at here. John 3, 36, where the Lord Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Present tense remains. It's not just a future wrath. Ultimately, it will happen eternally in the future. But there's a sense in which that wrath is already present. And Paul's getting at that as well in 1 Thessalonians 2, 16. And so Paul, here in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, commending the imitation of Thessalonians of himself, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, their imitation of the Lord, their imitation of the churches in Judea, he is teaching us today to imitate mature Christians as well. And there's three ways that the Thessalonians model for us to do this. The first and most prominent in this passage is having joy in affliction. So chapter 1, verse 6, also chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul commends them for their joy in affliction. This is something that might be harder for us to envision and imagine. Many, if not all of us here, came to faith in Christ in times of relative ease. As we came to faith in Christ, for most of us, at least some of our family were Christians before we were. We lived in a subculture, even if it wasn't explicitly Christian, at least had some remaining external affinities to Christian values. But now we live in a culture that's increasingly anti-Christ, anti-Bible, anti-Christian. Many people in our communities to whom we tell the gospel don't have a Christian background. They don't have a positive history with church or even a history with a church. And so as we tell them the message of Jesus, we're telling them a message that likely will result in some sort of affliction for them. They might be alienated from beloved family members and close friends. So as we evangelize people and urge them to receive the word in affliction, we need to emphasize the joy of the Holy Spirit that comes with faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul says, "You receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Because affliction transcending joy is something that is unique to the gospel. Our society pursues joy feverishly, but at a very shallow level. Our culture prioritizes momentary happiness over long-term joy. Our culture teaches us to prize what feels good in the moment rather than what is good for us over the long haul. So when we call people to repent and believe, yes, we should be honest about the cost of discipleship and call on people to count that cost as Jesus himself does in Luke 14, 25 through 33, where he tells people to count the cost of following him as a disciple, saying that nobody's going to build before counting the cost. Nobody's going to go to war before determining whether they're able to win that war. At least they shouldn't do that. And Jesus says, even so, if you're going to come after me, take up your cross and follow me. Count that cost. And so it's good for us to tell people to count the cost, to be aware of affliction that can come. And as we do that, we should also be honest about the joy of the Holy Spirit that there is for disciples. There's a joy of discipleship. There's a joy of being reconciled to God. There's joy from having the Holy Spirit living inside you and testifying to you that you're an adopted child of God. There's joy from having a family of fellow believers who are going to stick with you as Jesus' hands and feet when your physical family forsakes you because of your newfound faith in Jesus. And as we ourselves experience affliction, we glorify God when we maintain our joy. When we suffer but keep believing in God and keep letting his word work in us, we glorify him. And that brings us to our second point. Paul says to imitate mature Christians, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, by persevering in faith. And he gives us three aspects of persevering in the faith. Paul first says we should persevere in the faith and be an example to others. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, he talks about how exemplary the Thessalonians are. And this is something that we can all learn from. There have been Christians who have discipled us and taught us. There are Christians who have been examples to us. And so we should learn from them and be examples to others. And this is something that's going to that we'll continue to look at as we go through the letter of 1 Thessalonians. It'll actually be our main point in next week's passage, all of chapter 3. Secondly, Paul says that persevering faith sounds forth from us to others. And that's the evangelistic thrust that we've already been looking at. And thirdly, Paul tells us to live out our faith consistently. And this is really the distinction between faith sounding forth, telling others about Christ, whereas this is faith going forth, showing Christ-like character. And so Paul is pointing out that both through our words and our actions, we should adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. And then finally, Paul says we should imitate mature Christians by serving God as we await Christ's return. And this is really developing that third aspect of persevering faith and looking at it from yet another angle. Here, Paul says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The goal of repentance is serving God, serving God. We often like to think of ourselves as independent and autonomous, but in reality, everybody is either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, as Paul explains in Romans 6, verses 15 through 18. Everybody is either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. As Christians, we're slaves to righteousness. We're slaves of God. Why should we want to serve Him? Why should we want to be righteous? Because we're waiting for Jesus to return. Paul says, you turn to God to serve Him and to wait for His Son from heaven. The second coming of Jesus motivates us to be holy. As John writes in 1 John 2, 28 through 1 John 3 and verse 3, he says that we are to wait for Jesus from heaven. Everybody who waits for Him, who hopes in Him, purifies himself as He is pure. So Jesus' purity is a model for us. And the fact that He's coming back for us motivates us to persevere in the faith and grow in grace and in godliness. And so Paul commends the Thessalonians for imitating mature Christians. And so I would just challenge each of us, find a fellow Christian, find a mature Christian who you can seek to learn from and imitate. Ask to meet them for coffee or meet them for lunch. Ask them about their life. If there's some sin that you've been struggling with, chances are they probably struggled with it in the past and God got them through that. And so you can ask them, you know, how did God help you with this issue? Do you have any wisdom that you can share with me as I fight this sin? Can you help hold me accountable to grow in this area? And so I challenge us all. All of us can teach others. All of us have things that we can teach. And all of us also have things to learn. There's things that we can learn from fellow believers. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I urge you to repent and believe the gospel. Turn to God from idols and serve Him rather than sin. You might experience affliction in coming to faith in Christ, but any price you pay will be worth it. Because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, and He spares us from any wrath we might experience in this life as consequences of sin. Because apart from repentant faith, all of us are just like the Jews who killed Jesus. It was our sins that nailed Him to the tree. If we are not trusting in Christ, we are displeasing God by that lack of faith in Christ. But the glorious promise of the gospel is that if you will repent, if you will turn from sin and trust in Christ, you will be saved. During this final song that we sing, we're going to be confessing, "Now I belong to Jesus." Do you belong to Jesus today? If not, I urge you to turn from sin and trust in Him for salvation. The promise of the gospel is that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you make that decision for the first time today, if you turn from sin and trust in Christ for the first time today, I'll be available at the back after the service. I would love to talk with you, love to pray with you if you would like that. Or if you have questions about joining the church or what we believe here, I'd be happy to talk with you about that as well. But at this time, we will close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' sacrifice. We thank you that he delivers us from the wrath to come. And Father, we pray that he would be glorified in our lives. God, we pray that each and every person here would trust in Christ and be saved. And God, we, your people, pray that we would be growing in grace and godliness for your honor and glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.